pattern. It's an example for other Christians throughout the whole region to follow. And today we're going to continue to learn more about that. The authors of the letter, they identified the church as this pattern that would be sounding out through the whole region. And they thought about their time there when they began ministry in the church. And as they look back, they remembered why the church was so special. One of the things they said is that the church was made up of people whose lives were completely changed, totally transformed. And that's what made them a model. They went from worshiping idols to serving the living God. What we did last week is we looked at a few of the marks of a model church from verse 3. We saw three of them. One is they were a church that was marked by active faith. They put their faith in action. Another was sacrificial love. A third was steadfast hope. Today we come to mark number 4. The fourth mark of a model church is joyful endurance of suffering. So if you're using the outline in the bulletin today, you can write that right in the first line there. Joyful endurance of suffering. That was one of the distinctive features of this church. In the book of Hebrews, we read this. It tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let's pray together and let's do that. Lord Jesus, we've been singing today about you and about your love and your goodness. We want to fix our eyes on you now this morning and you alone. We know that you are the author of our faith and you are the finisher, the perfecter. We know that our relationship with you is by faith from start to finish, from first to last. And we thank you for the gift of faith that you've given us. And we know nothing we have is of ourselves. It all comes from your hand by faith. And we thank you for what you have done for us, how you demonstrated that amazing love by dying in our place. And we look to you. We look to the cross so that as we evaluate our own lives, the pattern you've given us, the cross you carried, that we will do the same. We will carry our cross. That we will joyfully endure those things that come into our lives that are difficult because of our allegiance to you. Help us, oh God, today to endure and to rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by reading something from author and Pastor Zane Pratt, as we think about joyfully enduring suffering. He writes, no one likes suffering, no one. Most people across the globe recognize, however, that suffering is normal in this fallen world. Western culture, on the other hand, has so glorified the values of safety, comfort, and convenience that anything less is now regarded as something akin to human rights violation. The idea that people have a right to a secure, healthy life is an attitude that has unfortunately bled over into the church. The extreme example of this is prosperity teaching, which communicates that God wants Christians to be wealthy, healthy, and happy all the time. Even among more biblically orthodox Christians, however, there is an unspoken idea that God somehow promises to protect them from suffering. I think he's right. But it goes against the grain of the teaching of the New Testament and the very words of Jesus. He clearly prepared his followers for suffering. Remember what he said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And all you have to do is go back and read the book of Acts, which is the history, the birth of the church and the early days of the church, and you see is a history that is marked by persecution, bloodshed, suffering, and hardship. And the Thessalonian church that we're looking at, that we're studying about, is no different. We're going to see in the 17th chapter of Acts today how that church began in suffering. It was really a baptism by fire, you might say, from day one when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel there. And yet what we're going to find today is that although they endured suffering, they did so joyfully, joyfully. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and try to draw out some things, and then we will be looking back into the book of Acts a little bit later. If you may recall, last week in verse 5, we saw that the gospel Paul and Silas wrote to them came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It was very dramatic the way the word of God came to them. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, again, we saw this last week. The author said, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work among you." So here, I want you to understand what happened. The authors are reflecting, they're looking back and remembering, and they said, when the word of God came to you, it was very powerful. The Holy Spirit was there in might and power. There was deep conviction when you received it. But here's what we're going to see today. It was accompanied with tremendous suffering from the very beginning. Again, chapter 1, verse 6. The authors, as they reflect, they said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And then here it is. "In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message." In spite of the suffering, in spite of the affliction, the persecution, in spite of that, you opened your arms and welcomed the message. It wasn't just suffering. He didn't say, in spite of suffering, in spite of severe suffering. The terminology that was selected here indicates and is used for that process of winemaking where the grapes are crushed to release what is inside. And they're reflecting, looking back, and they said, when the word of God came to you, your lives were being crushed, and yet you opened your arms and received the message. You received, you welcomed the message. In spite of this suffering, you embraced the truth and welcomed the message. But here's the thing, listen. It wasn't just the Thessalonians hearing the message that were suffering. It was those who are giving the message. Those giving the message. Chapter 2, look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, actually. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know." We'll get to that in a minute. "But with the help of our God," look at what he said, "we dared to tell you his gospel." What does it say? "In spite of strong opposition." And so it was truly a baptism by fire. I mean, Paul, Silas, they come into town, and there it's like this. That again, the terminology is like they're in the arena. There's a contest, a battle that's going on. And they fight through that. In spite of that, they proclaim the message. And those hearing the message are being pressured. And they're suffering and struggling. And in spite of that, they welcome the message. So I want you to see what the authors are reflecting and remembering about this church. That from the very beginning, it was a battle. And I want you to write it down, mark it, put it in your brain somewhere. That when light encounters darkness, there's going to be a battle. And when those who were held captive in darkness began to hear the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, there was a battle that erupted. And that's the way it always is. That's why we used to sing songs like "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Of course, that's not politically correct to talk about today. But we are involved in a battle. a battle. And the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. They can't see it. He's put a veil over their eyes. And guess what? He's holding them there, captive in darkness, and he does not want to let them go. And he's going to use means to oppose those who try to penetrate the darkness, try to lift the veil, to expose them to the truth. And he's going to do everything in his power to keep them there. And we see it played out. We're going to see it in just a moment. That's exactly what happened when these missionaries, these who had the gospel, went into Thessalonica. Let's go back then now to Acts chapter 17. Just keep your finger somewhere, something to mark this spot. We'll be coming back in a moment. But let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts is one of my favorite books in the New Testament because it's a history revealing the launch of the church and how it progressed in the early days. It's really a companion volume to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke as a record of Jesus' life and ministry. He wanted to give evidence of all the things that happened surrounding the life of Jesus. And then the book of Acts is really a companion volume. If you read Luke 1 all the way to the end and then just read Acts 1, it's like one story that continues. The book of Acts is a history of the church. And we're going to dive into chapter 17, the missionary journeys of Paul as he comes into Thessalonica. And we're going to read a description of this strong opposition and this extreme severe suffering. So, 17 verse 1. When they had passed through, when Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. I mentioned several weeks ago the city of Thessalonica on major trade routes, a very important, significant city, perhaps a quarter of a million people, 200,000, maybe up to 250,000. A lot of Jews were there, a very diverse religiously, a very significant city. So it's not surprising when Paul and Silas come there, they find a synagogue. In verse 2, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he went first to the Jews to give an opportunity to them to hear and receive the gospel. And what did he do? What is his message? His message is Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is our message. That is our message. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection. That is our message. That is who we are. That's what we're about. He is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. And Paul, as he went with Silas into Thessalonica, in that synagogue with those Jews who knew the scriptures, he lifted up Jesus and said, he is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Now, I want to pause just for a moment. I want us to reflect upon what we're learning. Think back to what Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote in the letter to the Thessalonians. As they were reflecting back on that day and this experience, these weeks, how do they describe the reception of the gospel? They described it as coming with power and the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. But now let's look at what happened through this lens, maybe a human lens of the delivery of the gospel. I want you to notice several things it says. Look again at verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, what did he do? He reasoned with them. What that means is he used solid arguments and reasoning and logic. He presented the reasons why what he was saying was true. He didn't simply stand up and say, Jesus is the Christ and the Bible says so. Oh, we need to do that. But we need to do more than that. We need to have a good reason why what we believe is true. So he reasoned with them, it says. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, explaining and proving. In other words, what he's saying is giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ. So here's what I want to just say to you very briefly. We need to pray. We need to say, oh God, would you move? Would you open the eyes of this one I'm sharing Christ with? Would you, only you can do that, God. Would you open her eyes? Would you remove the veil for those children that you teach on Wednesday night or in Discovery Land, those people that you're teaching the Word of God? Pray, oh God, only you can take the truth and apply it to their hearts. We must do that. But here's the thing, listen, we must do something else. And you know what it is? We have to study. We have to prepare. We have to have a reason why what we're saying is true. I mean, let me just give you a very simple example. I could easily say to myself, you know, I'm very busy, so I'm just going to pray this week, and I'm going to open the passage, and I'm sure God's going to give me what he wants me to say. Because I'm sure only he can speak to you, right? Only the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to wait and trust him to do that. Well, guess what? I did that, but I also did something else that produced all of these notes and what you have in your hand. And that's what Paul did. He studied the scriptures. He studied so that he could come and give a reasoned defense, an explanation of why what he was saying was true. Trusting all the while that God would use his words, his mouth, and the reasoning in his mind to penetrate the lives of others and to remove the veil. And my friends, that's what we need to do. We need to pray hard and prepare well so that when we present the gospel, it will go forth in power with the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's what we need to do. Not just me, all of us. We all need to be doing that. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer. The hope that you have within you. The reason for the hope you have within you. Always be ready. So enough said there. Just a little hobby horse I wanted to jump on for a moment. So they went in, they reasoned, explaining, proving. And so what was the result? What happened? Now, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of the Jews, it says, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So the church is born. Wow, there it is. These called out ones, they're now called out and the church is born. Isn't it exciting? But what's the first word in the next verse? Verse 5, what's the first word? But, and that's, there it is. This is the baptism by fire. It's this opposition, but not everybody's happy. Oh, the light is shining. People are coming out of darkness into the light and the darkness doesn't like it. So what does it say? But the Jews were jealous. Oh, they were furious. So what did they do? They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now notice they didn't say, what they didn't do was try to reason with them and explain what they were saying was not true. That's often the way it works. Just shout you down, shut you up. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the way. And no one can stand up against that. So they just form a mob, a riot. We're going to shut this thing down, shut these people up. And now you can understand why they're facing this severe suffering. They're being crushed like these grapes, you know. And Paul and Silas, how they're saying, we spoke in spite of opposition. And here it is. It's described for us. So they rush over into Jason's house, it says. The next verse. The end of verse 5. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, there's this massive gathering of people, a rabble, the riots that started. Well, Jason, who's he? Apparently, he was a relative of Paul's, and he's their host during these weeks when they're in Thessalonica. They're there with him. We know that he is a man of faith, at least he comes to faith at some point. And if you look at the end of Romans chapter 16, you find that he was with Paul 5 years later. So he held true to the faith despite all this opposition. Anyway, they go there looking for Paul and Silas. They don't find them. So what do? They drag him out. They drag out the other believers. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Essentially what they're doing is slandering them, making things up. It's not really true. But isn't it exciting to see how the word of God was so powerful? It was known to be moving around the globe. And so they call him in. It says in verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now again, let me just push pause on the story and interject a few other thoughts. There's a lot of suffering here in opposition. So let's think about this for a minute. When you think of persecution, it's natural often for us to think of hostile governments, hateful atheists, right? People, the new atheists out there, and governments that are repressive and persecuting people, and those are very real. That's true. But I want to point out to you something. Who were the perpetrators of the persecution here? It was the religious people. It was the Jews. And so these few Jews, it says there were a few Jews, some of the Jews, it was their own fellow synagogue attenders that were now attacking them. They were the ones who were opposing their reception of this message. And my friends, that's often the way it is. The resistance that you will experience, the pushback that you will feel, perhaps will come from people you didn't expect it to come from. That happened to King David. That's exactly what happened to King David. That's why he cried out in Psalm 55, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you," he said, "a man like myself, my companion," he said, "my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship." And might I just say, if you open your arms wide open, like we were singing, to Jesus Christ, and you love him with every fiber of your being, and you are sold out to him, guess what? Those who are just on the fringes, they're going to attack you because you're exposing their cold-heartedness. So the suffering isn't just coming from those out there who are atheists or hostile government. Sometimes it's coming from the people right among us who are staying back in the background. So here's the real question, though. Here's the real question. We can see what happened. Now we understand it. There's opposition, suffering. Here's the question. Is that normal? In other words, is it typical? Or is it an anomaly? Is this just an unusual experience that happened there? Or is this more the norm? It's the norm, isn't it? It certainly was for Paul. It certainly was for Paul. I mean, all you have to do is read chapter 16 and you see he's in prison, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. And when he's run out of Thessalonica, he goes over there. And a short time later, the people in Thessalonica who are stirring up trouble hear about it and they follow him there to do the same, stir up trouble again. It is typical. And Jesus carried a cross and he said, "Those who follow me will have to pick up their cross." I want you to turn back to Thessalonians now. And let's just notice something else in the letter. It's in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Paul wasn't there a tremendously long time, and he was concerned because of their pressure and suffering. He was concerned that they would hold on to the faith. So he sent Timothy back. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens." In other words, so we sent Timothy. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now listen to what he said. So that you will not be unsettled by these trials. Here it is. You know quite well that we were, what does it say? We were destined for them. What? We were destined for these. In other words, this is our appointment. We're ordained for this. Now, is he talking about the we being Paul, myself, Silas, and Timothy? Is he talking about the Thessalonians or all of them? Bible scholars don't all agree on that. But I think it's clear Paul understood it's the destiny, the calling of every believer, every follower of Christ to be persecuted. Because that's exactly what he said to Timothy in his second letter. He said, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is the normal experience. And Jesus said the same thing. When Nicodemus came to him, slithering under cover of darkness, and Jesus began speaking about the light, this is what he said. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Oh, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil, listen, hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why they crucified Jesus. And now he said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. What is the distinguishing characteristic of the Thessalonian church? Radically transformed lives. They've gone from darkness to light. And when your life is transformed and you're living in the light, it exposes the darkness of those around you. And they will hate you for it. They will hate you for it. And again, the rest of Scripture bears this out. Just a few other examples. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Acts 14, it says, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, here's what they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And finally, one other example from many we could draw. 1 Peter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. They were being crushed from the very beginning under the severe suffering for aligning their lives with Jesus Christ, for embracing the truth. We're saying, I'm following him. And the moment they began to do that, this tremendous suffering came. And some of you, you know, you can relate to it. You perhaps haven't had physical persecution, but you've been rejected by the group that once embraced you. Perhaps ridiculed, maybe even mocked for believing what you do. Family members have tried to shut you up. Other people have tried to shun you and distance themselves from you. So you understand at least a little measure of what we're talking about. And the fact is, when you follow Jesus, there's going to be suffering. You're going to be wounded. There are going to be scars. It's part of the package of following the one who was wounded and scarred for you and me. I ran across a poem by Amy Carmichael that speaks very poignantly to this, and I want to share it with you. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, learned against me up to a tree to die and rent. By ravening beast that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall thy servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Thessalonians had already taken one step before they were wounded and scarred. But the good news is this. There's more to it than that. There was a spirit of joy that accompanied the suffering. And that's really what I want to highlight for you today. Look again at chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 6. It says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message, and here it is, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So accompanying this pressure came this overwhelming sense of joy by the Holy Spirit, so that they joyfully endured the suffering that they experienced. That's why they were an example. It wasn't simply that they suffered. It wasn't simply that they believed. It was because they did so joyfully. You'll notice in verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers. You realize why this is true, right? Because it's very infectious. It's very infectious. It's one thing to endure, to kind of grit your teeth, and to kind of persevere, and under your breath you're grumbling and complaining. It's another thing altogether to endure truly with the sense of joy that overrides all of that. And that's why everyone's looking on. How can these people, the pressure, the suffering, and yet look at the joy that they show. That is supernatural. And that's why it's so appealing, so contagious. And they were imitating Paul, it says, and Christ in this, both Paul and Christ. We mentioned it before, I'll just allude to it one more time. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, many of you remember, they were severely beaten, it says, severely beaten, and then put in jail. And what were they doing at midnight? You remember, right? They were singing hymns of praise to God. That's not natural, my friends. As we began, no one likes to suffer. And when I'm suffering like that, I want to cry. I want to complain. I want to grumble. I don't want to sing. But when the Holy Spirit is allowed to have control of my life, he does something that is not natural. And that is, he lifts me above and allows me not to deny the suffering, but to joyfully endure it. Same thing is true with the other apostles. Just one other example in Acts chapter 5. It says, after calling the apostles in, the religious leaders flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Again, opposition. Just shut up. And then they released them. But the Bible says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Joyfully enduring suffering. All right, let's just quickly kind of bring this home. They suffered. They faced this opposition. And in spite of that, they welcomed the message. And Paul was opposed. And in spite of that, he presented the message. And this church is born. And throughout history, that has been the case. And right now, today, as we meet here in freedom and openness, there are brothers and sisters of ours around the world who don't have that freedom. They're facing persecution today. Physical persecution. So here's the question. Is there persecution in America today for Christians? There's a mix. People have different views. It depends how you define the word persecution. It depends how you define it. But let me just say a couple things. First of all, I think, again, defining terms, I think most of us would probably agree that postmodern relativism and a vigorous, aggressive secularism has catapulted intolerance and mockery of Christianity in America into the mainstream today. Is that not true? That's what's happened. And as a result, and here it is, there is an insidious intolerance for biblical Christianity in America today. It's an insidious intolerance. I read an article this week by Kevin DeYoung. It's called Four Thoughts on Persecution in America. Let me just summarize what he said, and then I'm going to wrap up with a few suggestions on how we can experience joy in suffering. This is what he said, his view of persecution in America today, right here in Pennsylvania, for example. Number one. However Christians might be persecuted in America, let's be clear that most of us still have it pretty good most of the time. We're not being beheaded. We're not being thrown into lions then. We're not being thrown into prison. Number two, when we face trials or experience opposition because of our faith, let's not throw a pity party. Christians are meant to carry a cross, but we're not meant to be complainers. Ouch, that hurt. Number three, having said all this, let's not minimize the extent to which traditional Christianity and traditional Christians are facing increasing intolerance in this country. No amount of PR work is going to rescue the church from being thought by some as backwards and bigoted. Doesn't matter how much we say we love, how much we demonstrate the love of Christ, people think we're bigoted. It's a fact. And they're growing increasingly intolerant, especially if you hold to traditional sexual ethics. Boy, you are intolerant. And then number four, while we are right to downplay American persecution in light of what so many other Christians face, let's not make the word persecution mean less than what it means in the New Testament. Persecution may mean being put to death, but it can also refer to being hated by all men for my name's sake. Being hated is persecution. And then he concludes by saying, persecution is not something that befalls only a few Christians. Persecution is the normal experience of every Christian everywhere. From stiff fines to family shame to being kicked off college campuses to laws against sharing our faith to unjust trials, public mockery and scorn to arrest and brutality. If we faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we will all face persecution at some point in our Christian discipleship. Even American Christians, if they're really Christians, will have crosses to carry. So you say, wow, this is like, you're kind of schizophrenic here today. You're dumping this heavy load on me, and then you're telling me about joy. I'm like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Well, as we allow the Holy Spirit to reign in our hearts, we realize what it means to joyfully endure suffering for the sake of Christ. So let me share with you three things you can do to make that a reality in your life. Number one, this is so critical, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do you have a sense of entitlement? Kind of like God owes me. He owes me protection. I mean, come on, I've kind of lived for him, served him. You better not let this happen to me or my family. It's easy to have that idea that somehow we should be different or treated in a way that is not similar to others who follow Jesus. And so I ask you, examine your heart. Is your attitude blocking the joy that the Holy Spirit wants to bring? Maybe complaining about being left out or somehow ridiculed. And you gripe about that, you're blocking the path of joy the Holy Spirit wants to bring. So examine your heart. Number two, expect to suffer. I can't say it any simpler than that. Expect it. That's not being negative. It's not being pessimistic. It's being a biblical Christian. Because again, if you have your Bible still open, look at chapter 3. Look at what it says. Chapter 3, verse 4. Look at what Paul said. In fact, when we were with you, we, write this down, underline it, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. My friends, I think that's one of the problems we have in America today, is pastors are telling people, you should expect to have a great, easy life. the best life ever. Oh, Jesus is here to take all your problems and woes away, to make life wonderful. He is, but it's up there, my friends. It's in heaven. Oh, he'll be with us and give us joy. But in the meantime, there is a veil of tears that we're called to walk. And that's part of what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. We kept telling you, he said. Again, not much more I can say. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they're going to persecute you. So expect it. Don't be surprised. Number three, exult in suffering for Christ. Exult in it. It's not a defeat. It's not a loss. It's a joy. You can rejoice that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ for the cause of his kingdom and its advance. Christians in the first century, I mean, they were facing persecution. Horrific. We think our country is like heading toward the cesspool, and it is in many ways, but it's still wonderful compared to the New Testament environment for Christians and what they faced later in the first century, the persecution. And here's what Peter said. Listen to this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of the glory and of God rest on you. Don't be surprised. Rejoice, rejoice. And again, listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And my friends, I just want to circle back and want to say that I believe very strongly that the mark of a model church is a church of people whose lives are transformed. They're walking in the light. They're growing. They're becoming more like Jesus. And as a result, they're facing increasing hostility and hatred. And yet they're joyfully enduring it. They're rejoicing because they know what it's about. And that's so contagious. People look on and they can't figure it out. But they want it. They want it. So let's pray together. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We thank you today that you endured the cross. You endured the cross joyfully for the joy set before you. We thank you that you took our place. And now you invite us into your wake to follow in your footsteps. And help us, oh God, to be all in. Truly follow you with every fiber of our being. Knowing that you loved us to the end, and now we want to love you not in a way to deserve or earn your love, but simply out of our devotion and love to you. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and among us. And we just want to now fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, and your love for us. In your name we pray, amen.